If nothing else happens tonight, if you haven't been ministered to, something's wrong with you. Like my Arkansas friend said, if that doesn't light your fire, it's because your wood's wet. We are going to attempt tonight and tomorrow to do what we just sang about. I want to invite you to come with me to the hill of Golgotha and to stand and gaze on our crucified Savior. As we anticipate celebrating Sunday his resurrection, what a wonderful thing it would be if he chose that moment to come and claim us and take us to be with him. That would be my fondest hope. But in the meantime, I want us to consider the sayings of Jesus on the cross and see what we can gain from each one of them. So if you will, open your Bible with me to Luke chapter 23. I'm going to read a lengthy portion. Before we begin, I'd like to once again pray and just ask that you join me as we assemble ourselves together before the throne of God's grace. Let's ask his blessing on our time as we open the word. Let's pray together. Now, gracious Heavenly Father, your people have gathered. Your children surround the table. We can choose to come, but only you can provide the food. It is our prayer that God the Holy Spirit would sanctify this brief time that we spend together, that your word would go forth in clarity and power, that it would have life-changing effect in our souls, and above all, that each one of us, through our study this evening and tomorrow, would come to love our Savior even more than we ever have before. I pray that you will accomplish all of these things as only you can. I surrender myself in your hands as the word is opened. In Jesus' name, amen. In Luke chapter 23, I'm going to begin in verse 26. As they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country. And on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus turned to them and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore, and the breasts which never nursed.'" This, of course, would become a reality in 70 AD when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. "Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in a green wood, what will be done in the dry?" There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. When they had come to the place called Calvary, where they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." Inscription also was written over him in the letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, "This is the king of the Jews." And I'm going to stop right there because we want to consider the saying that we see in verse 34. I want to mention that each and every one of the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross are a perfect summary of his life. Everything he speaks in these very brief statements summarizes something about his life and his ministry. And of course, it's not by accident that there are seven statements, because we know that in Scripture, seven is the number of completeness and the number of perfection. Nothing could display the love of God for sinners more or to a greater degree than the statement that he makes in verse 34, a statement, by the way, to our knowledge he had never made before. We'll see why. The sinless Son of God dying on the cross is more concerned for those who crucified him than he is for himself. It speaks volumes of his love for us. I want you to notice that, first of all, it is a prayer not for himself, but a prayer for others. In Mark chapter 6, and I'd like you to turn there with me, we want to look at a couple of different passages as we go along, but in Mark chapter 6 and verse 30, we read an interesting statement. Jesus had sent the apostles out to spread the gospel, and they returned, and it says, then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest for a while. They knew, as anyone that has labored in the study and the teaching of the word does, it's not just physically and mentally exhausting, it's spiritually exhausting. It's very draining to minister in the word. It's very draining to deal with people. When you deal with people and you deal with the needs of people, you're actually taking on your own shoulders the burdens that they bring. When a pastor stands in front of a group, and I've made this statement several times, and those who have never had to do it, of course, cannot understand, but those who then enter into the ministry, young men come back to me saying, I thought you were crazy. What you said, now I know, and now I understand. You shoulder a burden that a human being cannot really carry. Your concerns, your doubts, your fears, your sorrows, your difficulties are all a part of our gathering here tonight. And it is the purpose of God through his word and by the ministry of the Holy Spirit to meet each and every need. And of course, those needs are going to be met as the word goes forth. But I can promise you the messenger feels very much that battle and that struggle. So he told them to come apart and rest. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran there on foot from all the cities, and they arrived before them and came together to him. I want you to notice in verse 34, it says, Jesus, when he came out, that is, coming out of the boat, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. And of course, you know this leads into the story of the feeding of 5,000, one of his great and marvelous miracles. Jesus and the apostles, laboring to the point of exhaustion, followed to a lonely, remote place by the multitudes. And when he saw the multitudes following and saw the promised rest and the hope for rest gone, he turned to the people and he began to minister. It says that he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Always remember that Jesus never looks on a crowd of people as a crowd. He never looks on a multitude as a multitude. He doesn't look at this gathering tonight as just a group of people. He always looks at each and every one. He always has care and compassion for each and every one. He sees the needs, and he intends to meet those needs through the ministry of the word. You'll notice when the people came to him, no doubt these people represented many different needs. But his chief means of meeting those needs was to minister to them the word of God. You know, a lot of times people want a pastor to solve their life problems. That's not our job. As a matter of fact, many pastors end up broken in the ministry because they try to do it. It's not something you can do. Lives are made up of circumstances, decisions, and consequences. You can't change their circumstances, you can't make their decisions, and you certainly can't erase the consequences of the decisions that they make. The best thing that a pastor can do, the most loving thing that a pastor can do, is to teach people how to solve their own life problems. And we solve our life problems by learning and applying God's word to our life. The compassion of the Lord Jesus is mentioned repeatedly. If you're interested in a few passages, you might look at Matthew 9 and verse 36, Matthew 14, 14, Matthew 20 and verse 34, Mark 8 and verse 2, and Luke 7 and verse 13. In that particular passage, you have Jesus walking by a town by the name of Nain. Out from the town comes a widow following the casket of her only son. She's weeping, she's brokenhearted, she's bereft, she's left alone. We're going to see another one like that tomorrow. And Jesus goes up to her and says, "Stop weeping." And he opens the casket and touches the boy and raises the boy to life. We often wonder why God doesn't do things like that every time there's a death, every time there's an illness, why he doesn't heal. It's not always his plan. Always remember that God is so masterful in what he's doing in life that he takes the bad things that happens and he's able to work them for good. And he can do it for everything in our life that we think is wrong, everything we wish we could change. Sometimes the changing of those circumstances would be the worst thing that could happen to us. Because God, if we allow him and if we go to his word to find the answers, the strength and the endurance to meet the needs of life, we will find that that bad thing that happened to us, that ailment or illness or financial difficulty or whatever it may be, was actually a gift from God that has been used to draw us closer to himself. So he prayed, not for himself, but for others. Others were always foremost on his mind. But it's also a fulfillment of prophecy. You remember in Isaiah 42 and verse 3, the prophet said, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench." What does that mean? That means that his ministry would be so kind and so gentle that the flimsiest reed would not be crushed in his hands, and the tiniest smoking flax, that tiny flicker of faith, would not be something that he would extinguish. He would deal with people in such a gentle and such a caring way. Isaiah went on to say in Isaiah 63 and verse 9, "In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them." I would urge you tonight, if you're going through difficulty, and no doubt some, if not many of you are, I want you to remember that as you suffer, he suffers with you. I want you to remember something else as well. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12 that if we suffer with him, we will share his glory and reign with him. People often ask me, how can I share his suffering? I'm not being persecuted. I'm not an evangelist, so people don't persecute me for evangelizing. I'm not a Bible teacher, so I don't get attacked for being a Bible teacher. How can I share the sufferings of Christ? And the answer is really very simple. As you suffer, suffer with him. Whatever your sufferings may be in life, your sufferings are always the greatest opportunity for you as a believer to lay up treasure in heaven. Because as you bring the Lord Jesus Christ into your sufferings, and as you share those sufferings with him, and you allow him to share them with you, and you bask in his fellowship in the most lonely and the most difficult times, you are actually laying up some of the greatest reward that will ever be a part of your eternal future. God speaking in Isaiah 53 and verse 12, "The Father said, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he will divide the spoil with the strong." I hope that you will be one of those strong with whom he divides the eternal spoil. "He will divide the spoil with the strong because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors." Who would have thought in Isaiah's day that he would fulfill that prophecy while hanging on a cross. I don't even claim by any stretch of the imagination to understand the depth or the greatness of the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I did have one experience in my life that I reflect back on when I read passages like this. It was a very interesting thing. I was in South Korea. I had gone over with the American Taekwondo Association for a training camp in South Korea. And on our way back, as we went to the Seoul airport, we had 2 or 3 hours, as you always do, to hang around. And there was a balcony way up above the concourse. There was a balcony. You got to it by a stairway back behind the wall. And I thought, well, I want to go up on that balcony and just kind of look down over this massive concourse. So I went up and I stood. And as I looked, I noticed the throngs of people moving down below. Every kind of Asian culture that you could imagine. People from every nation. The Chinese were there, the Japanese were there, the Koreans were there, people from the Philippines were there, and of course mixed in with them, there were folks from all different kinds of countries, including those of us who came from the United States. And I remember as I looked down on that multitude, and I thought about Christ dying for those people, and I thought about how many of those people had probably never heard the gospel message. And as I looked on those people, I began to weep. I began to cry uncontrollably. I was standing there all by myself because I was overwhelmed and burdened with a desire that those people would know the Savior that I know, and that they would have the forgiveness that I have, and they would have the sense of liberation and freedom that I enjoyed every day, and the fellowship of God's Spirit and the knowledge of His Word. And I uttered a prayer. It's one of those prayers that changed my life. I said, Father, if you ever see fit, if there's ever a way that I can go to these countries, if you want me to go there, I'm available. Well, I've been to every one of those countries and many more besides. That was back before I had gone to, I think I'd gone to one country overseas. God opened the door, and particularly in Asia, I find that very interesting, to give me the opportunity to play my small part. But as I look back on that and I think of the heart of the Lord Jesus, so much more majestic, so much grander in its love and deeper in its compassion, I think maybe I have just a sliver of an understanding of what it must have been like for him to look on those people and to offer his prayer. And then even having been scourged, beaten, the crown of thorns on his head, carrying the cross to the point of exhaustion. People often say, well, how come he couldn't carry his cross and the other guys could? Because they beat him almost to death. The vindictiveness, the hostility with which they laid the lash to him was beyond anything that any other prisoner was ever given. And there on his cross, he looks down on a multitude of people and is overwhelmed and overcome with compassion. Not only was it a prayer for others, not only was it a fulfillment of prophecy, but our Lord's utterance here was a power relinquished. A power relinquished. I mentioned earlier that he prayed here in a way that he had not prayed before. Jesus previously, again, turn with me to Mark, if you will, Mark chapter 2. Just to show a contrast. Mark chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by 4 men. When they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. And so when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. Here's one of the most astounding things I read in Scripture. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven. An amazing statement. It was a statement that got him into trouble several times, because he would make the statement to various people, your sins are forgiven, and immediately the Pharisees, the religious leaders, would jump on him asking, who can forgive sins but God? Jesus said in Mark chapter 2 and verse 10, the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. And you'll see that if you read on as the scribes and the Pharisees began to attack him. Here's my question. If Jesus had power on earth to forgive sins, why does he now do something he had never done before, at least in the recorded scripture? He doesn't forgive. He asked the Father to forgive. I believe it's because he had relinquished that power. And I believe he had relinquished that power because, you see, now he was one of us. Now he was taking on the sins of the world. Now he had fully identified himself with sinners separated from God. And so as one identified with sinners, he prays to the Father to do what he had previously done. We also recognize that forgiveness is potential because of the sacrifice he was making at that time. But when he prayed that the Father would forgive them, there was an unspoken condition. Jesus bought forgiveness for everyone. Christ paid the penalty for all sins of every member of the human race from the beginning to the end of human history. Forgiveness is available, but forgiveness has to be received. And therefore, the question is, would they receive it and make it their own? Not only a prayer, a prophecy, and a power relinquished, but a command reinforced. You'll remember that Jesus told the disciples in Matthew 5 and verse 44 that not only should they love their enemies, but that they should pray for those who persecuted them. He was, of course, on the cross being persecuted to the ultimate degree. And yet he fulfills his own teaching. No one ever lived what he taught. You know, in the book of Acts, Luke starts the book of Acts by saying, the former treatise, O Theophilus, I have written of all that Jesus began. Do you remember what the next words are? Of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. He did first, and then he taught. He himself was the living example of the things that he taught. We do it the other way around. We teach, and then having learned, we are able to do. But of course, he was unique among all mankind. Here he meets the greatest need of mankind, for the wages of sin is death. And the penalty is not just physical death. It's not just physical dying. It is spiritual separation from God. We know from Psalm 51 and verse 4 that all sin is against God and God alone. Sin hurts other people. Sin can break a heart, destroy a home, ruin a business, destroy a reputation, twist the life of a child. But ultimately, all sin is against God because he alone is holy. Forgiveness is what the human race needs. The Beatles sang a song saying what the world needs now is love, sweet love, but love provides something that we need almost more, and that is to be forgiven. I hope that sitting where you sit tonight, you have a sense of forgiveness. I hope you have a sense of having been washed clean, a sense that your sins have been cast into the depths of the sea, that they're separated from you as far as the east is from the west. Because the great promise of the new covenant is their sins and their iniquities I will remember only occasionally. Remember that passage? You're looking at me like I've lost my mind. Their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. And I want to urge you to not insult our Savior. What do I mean by insulting the Savior? We come to him with a broken heart. We come to him with some deep sin that we have fallen into. We confess the sin. We recognize that he has promised if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And we have that moment of relief, that sense, that sigh of cleansing. And then we remember the sin the next day. And so we go back to him and we say, Lord, please forgive me for what I did. And sometimes it's years later that we're still praying, please, Lord, forgive me for what I've done. And what we're actually doing is not only denying his word and his promise, but we're actually insulting him. When he forgives, he forgives. And his forgiveness is full and final. Yes, we often live with the consequences of our sins. Yes, we go on in life with the scars from the things that we have done and possibly even having to see those scars in the lives of others that we have injured through our sins. But we must understand there's a difference between forgiveness and dealing with the consequences of our sins. Those consequences, again, can be a goad to drive us to the throne of his grace, to find the mercy that we need, sometimes to drive us to go to those that we have injured and become a source of help and deliverance and encouragement in their life. Jesus not only met the great need of mankind, but we also see here the power of transformation. The power of transformation. Transformed lives are the greatest witness that the world has ever seen. No amount of words, no amount of Bible knowledge is going to convince someone of the truth of the gospel like a transformed life. When you see someone who comes to Christ, you see them receive the gift of forgiveness, salvation, and eternal life, and you see their life begin to change. Sometimes it's dramatic. I've seen people whose lives seem to turn around, we would say, do a 180. I always remember the guy Gary Horton said he saw in prison. Guy said, yeah, when I met Jesus, I did a 360. Gary said, yeah, it looks like it. We don't want a 360, we want a 180. And sometimes that transformation is radical. Sometimes it's not. Don't ever compare yourself with someone else because their experience is always going to differ from you. But if there is regeneration, a new creation, and then there is spiritual growth, you are going to see change and transformation in a person's life. Just last weekend while we're down in Winchester, we had a conference and we studied 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and I talked to the people about the transforming power of our hope in the return of Christ. Paul talks about it in Titus chapter 2 verses 11 to 13. He says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There are those who say that if you emphasize grace too much, people are going to take advantage of it, and they're going to go out and they're going to sin even worse. I can't tell you how many times I've heard that in churches. Excuse me. Someone was just offering me water earlier, and I said, no, I never drink when I teach. They said, water. No, I'm fine. For now, I'm fine. Pastors have said, if I teach eternal security, if I teach people that once they trust in Jesus Christ, they are never going to lose their salvation, they will go out and sin all the more. I remember one time I was in Peru, and I was teaching a pastor's conference, and I think there were about five or six pastors sitting on the front row, and two of them started arguing with me. And they said, if we teach that to our people, even if we believe it, we won't teach it to our people, because if we teach it to our people, they'll just go out and they'll just keep on sinning. And I said, how well is what you're teaching them keeping them from sin? And two pastors looked at each other like, what does he know about us? No, grace teaches us Only the grace of God, only the surrender of our life to that matchless grace that was bought on the cross by the Lord Jesus Christ has the power to transform us. And the avenue or the channel of that grace is the Word of God. And as we receive the Word of God, believe the Word of God, it begins that work of transformation so that we start those stages of spiritual growth from the spiritual infant to the adolescent, from the adolescent to the mature, from the mature, hopefully, to hero of faith, from a hero of faith to a friend of God status. Hopefully, we are trying to get as far as we can get before our Lord returns, because believe me, it will matter in eternity. Those who say they don't care about reward, they don't care about position in heaven, they don't care about the part that they will be playing in the eternal kingdom, oh, you'll care one day. One day it will be more important to you than anything else. But unfortunately, if you wait until that day, it'll be too late. If you watch your life go up, the wood, the hay, and the stubble, in the flames of God's perfect divine judgment, and you find nothing left behind, still you have eternal life. You are saved forever. But at that moment, you will wish more than anything that you could have had something left, something of the gold, the silver, and the precious stones of what faith produces in a life and the obedience that comes from it. And it will matter so much to us at that time. How we will wish that we could go back and relive our life, but it'll be too late. Don't let that happen to you. The power of transformation, in the words of the Lord Jesus, in the lives of those that were standing. Now, I asked you earlier to use your imagination a little bit and come with me and stand at the foot of the cross. And I want you to try to picture yourself there and try to picture everything that's going on. Here you see the Lord Jesus hanging between two thieves. You see the soldiers standing around them, the Roman detail. You see the crowds that have gathered there at the foot of the cross. And you hear this first utterance, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." What effect would it have on your life? One of the people standing at the foot of the cross was a guy by the name of Simon. You'll remember Simon. We read about him earlier. He was the guy that carried the cross. Simon had come from Africa. Simon was a proselyte to Judaism. Simon had probably come to experience one time in his life a Passover in the Holy Land. And as he was coming in, maybe just having arrived down at the coast and having traveled on the journey up the mountains to come into Jerusalem to be present at a Passover, to celebrate that wonderful symbolic feast. And as he's coming into the city, he's grabbed by a Roman soldier. And when a Roman soldier gave you a task, you did what the Roman soldier asked you to do. He took the cross and he carried it. And as he carried it, he's missing the Passover feast that's going on in Jerusalem. All of his plans, all of his expense, by the way, he came with his family. We read about him later. He had two sons, and both of them became believers and were involved in the early church. What impact did it have on this man's life as he stood there, probably exhausted from carrying that heavy beam, and he hears this man hanging on a cross saying, by the way, not squealing, not whining, speaking in full and total command. One of the things I hate about movies that show Jesus is they never show his majestic self-control on the cross. He was constantly and completely in control of all of his faculties, of his thinking. As a matter of fact, the entire time he hung there, as we saw last night looking at Psalm 22, he was reciting scripture, meditating on scripture, bringing scripture to mind. We'll see more of that tomorrow. Very conscious, very lucid, all the while still thinking of these people standing out in front of the cross. And there's Simon. And the Lord makes his plea to the Father. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Whether Simon became a believer on that day or not, I do not know. You'll find him in Mark 15:21, Romans 16:13. Paul actually greets one of his sons by the name of Rufus. What effect would the word of Jesus or the words of Jesus have had on the soldiers who crucified him? These guys were used to seeing people crucified, and usually what happened, and I imagine that this was probably going on even as our Lord spoke, the criminals would be cursing them, or they would be screaming for mercy, or they would be throwing out curses to the skies or whatever. And here the Lord Jesus, in the midst of all the pandemonium and the shuffling of the crowd and the soldiers casting lots at his feet, speaks out. And the soldiers hear. We know that at least one of those soldiers came to faith at the foot of the cross. Was this the beginning of him beginning to realize that this man is not like any prisoner that we have ever crucified before? I wonder what you think the effect of this would have been on the thief. We're going to look at the thief a little bit later. If you were being executed and the person being executed with you in complete control, without any sense of self-pity, going through the same agony and anguish that you're going through, were to utter these words, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." What kind of effect do you think it would have on you? What about John and Mary? We're going to see them tomorrow. John's the only one of the disciples that is recorded to have been standing at the foot of the cross. It's possible that Peter was there as well, but we have no way of knowing. But we do know that John and Mary were there. They would have been very attentive to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. As he began to speak, they would have instantly become alert. What is he going to say? You know, as you hang on a cross, what happens is that your weight on your arms constricts your diaphragm and basically strangles you to death. And the only way that you can get a breath is to stand up on those feet that are pierced by a nail. So it's agony if you stand to breathe. It's agony if you hang and don't breathe, and therefore it's up and down, up and down. And there are records of people being crucified in ancient Roman times that took up to a week to finally succumb to the cross. 24 hours a day, every moment, every breath, up, breathe in, and then breathing out as you go down, and then the pain on the nails, not in the palm of your hand, you would break that out in a moment, but between the two bones of the forearm. And then you lift yourself up for another breath. Imagine if you saw someone going through that kind of agony, having been beaten as badly as the Lord Jesus was beaten, still wearing the crown of thorns. We'll see why tomorrow. Rising up. And I don't say he was not in agony. The agony would have been tremendous. But he did not fear the physical pain. And as he stood on those nail-pierced feet, took a deep breath, and then spoke in complete command, possibly looking up into the sky, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." I'm sure it would have had an impact on John. As we'll see tomorrow, John knew Jesus in a way none of the others did. I'm sure it had an effect on Mary. She was probably wishing for the death of all of them. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." We'll see tomorrow that John is given the charge of taking care of Mary, and they would have gone back home to their house in Jerusalem, and guess who would have been waiting there? Peter would have been there. Can you imagine John rushing in and saying, "It's over. But I want you to hear the first thing he said on the cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And here's Peter probably pacing back and forth, grieving, weeping, wailing over the three times that he denied his Savior, only to hear that even for those who hated the Lord who scorned him, who mocked him, who laughed at him while he hung on the cross, Jesus had nothing but words of forgiveness. I think it would have had a tremendous impact. I've often wondered to myself, you know, there's nothing wrong with speculating as long as you don't try to pass your speculations off as scripture or sound doctrine. I've often wondered if even Barabbas had gone to see who took his place. Because you see, the cross that Jesus was on was a borrowed cross. By the way, it's very interesting. If we have time, I may not get to it until Sunday morning. I'll talk to you about some things. My friend Fassel, who, by the way, is in Pakistan this evening, pray for him and pray for the people over there as they're celebrating Resurrection Sunday. But he's done quite a study on the things Jesus borrowed. Our Lord came into this world and lived like a beggar. Everything he had, he borrowed, even down to his cross, even down to his grave. Some of us have seen that grave. No one has ever laid in it since he was there. But I have to wonder if even Barabbas had gone out to see who it was that had taken his cross. And I wonder if he stood there as he heard this prayer from the dying Savior, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Well, I want to ask you a couple of questions and I'll wrap this up. The first question is, what do the words of the Lord Jesus mean to you? "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." You know, in a way, he was right about all sin. When we sin, we never really know what we're doing. We're never really in our right mind. And I'll tell you why, because we do not understand the impact, the effect, and the extent that those sinful actions are going to bring. When we choose to be disobedient, when we choose to rebel, we are tearing down something wonderful. We are destroying something good. We are creating a rot within our own soul, and we are probably infecting others with the effect of that particular disease called one sin. No one ever sinned without affecting someone else. No one ever sins in isolation. And so I have to ask you, whether you think back to your time before you came to Christ or the time since you've been a believer, what effect do the words of Jesus from the cross have on you? "Father, forgive them." You know, something that you may have never thought of, as I said, we really don't know what we do when we sin. We don't understand the full impact or effect of it. We're not really in our right mind. But there's another aspect to that sin, and that is what it costs. If only one person had committed one sin, any one of the sins that you and I are often guilty of, he would have still had to go to the cross. He would have had to pay the whole debt for only one sin. If you want to see how bad sin is, spend some time looking at the cross. It's the only way that we can really understand. So, what effect do these words have on you? Secondly, what effect do these words have on your dealings with others? Does it make a difference in your life and in my life that the Lord Jesus would pray in this way for those who had treated him with such cruelty and caused him so much pain? We look at people in our life and we see people who do evil. We become angry. We become self-righteous. We want justice to be done. We want vengeance. I wonder how many times we're moved to pray. I pray for politicians all the time because I figure they really need it. And I do get angry. And there are times that I want to see justice because I know that the evil that is being done in this country and around the world is far beyond anything that any of us have imagined. I probably have a clearer picture of it than most who are in this room. And I can tell you that it would make you absolutely sick to your stomach to know what those who call themselves our leaders are really a part of. But I'll tell you one thing I've learned to do. I've learned to turn that sense of disgust and that sense of anger and that desire for justice and all of that into getting down on my knees and naming these people by name and recognizing that Jesus Christ loved them and recognizing that if they stood at the foot of the cross, he would have been praying the same thing for them. How can you and I do anything less when we are sinners just like them? I know how much God's grace means to me. I know how much I treasure my forgiveness. I know what a relief it is that I have the assurance of eternal life. These people have none of that. God hears prayers. God answers our prayers. We're going to see that with the dying thief. How much of a difference could it make if the people of God all across this country, instead of cursing and hating and expressing vindictiveness, began to get down on our knees and pray for our leaders that somehow God would break through the hardness of their heart, the blindness of their eyes, remove the earmuffs, earphones from their ear, make it possible for them to hear the gospel message. I don't know about you, but I have to believe that if we began doing that, we might do more good than what we are doing at the present time. Let's learn to pray for others, and especially those we have the most anger against, because the more we do it, the more we're going to be like the one we claim to love and the one we claim to serve. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how I thank you for such a Savior, how I thank you for his love and his compassion, how I thank you that in his infinite mercy, not only did he go to the cross for me, not only did he pay the penalty for my sins, but he sent the Spirit to speak to me, to convict me, to open my eyes and ears, and to bring a faithful minister of truth to share the gospel with me so that I could enter eternal life. How can we do less for those who are around us? Help us to be more faithful. Help us to be better servants. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.